Thank you so much to Dave for leading us. And as he said, we're going to be looking at Matthew 11, verses 25 to 30. And I'll read those words again. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, but have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We've sent out Christmas cards with an invitation to come to our services to pretty well the whole of the village of Netley over the past few days. And as is usually the case, I ummed and ahed about what message to put in the card, and eventually came up with something. But on reflection, I could just have put the title of this morning's sermon: "Come meet the greatest person who has ever lived." That would have caused some eyebrows to be raised in Netley. Who's going to be there? Who is the greatest person? Are they expecting the Queen at Abbey Hall? Is it going to be a flying visit from Donald Trump? Or perhaps he's not the greatest person who's ever lived. Is Cristiano Ronaldo going to be at Netley? Is Taylor Swift maybe going to be there? Well, if I had put that in, it wouldn't have been a lie. It would have been true, because Jesus Christ is, as Dave has been telling us, the greatest person who has ever lived. And he's here. He says in his word, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst." Did you realize that? That the presence of Jesus Christ is here in this room this morning. The church, the gathered people of God, is the temple of God here on earth. It's the place where his presence is known, where his glory is seen. I have to tell myself that throughout the week as I'm preparing and as I'm walking, or this morning driving to church, that Jesus is going to be there. I have to do what Paul tells me to do in 2 Corinthians: stop looking at the things which are seen, which are only temporary, and look at the things which you can't see, but God's revealed them to you, which you hold on to by faith. Those things are eternal. And he tells us that God is here, that Jesus Christ walks in our midst. His presence is known as the Spirit takes the gospel and applies it to our minds and our hearts. This is what to not scare you, but encourage you by the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest man who has ever lived, is taking such an interest over this service. He's interested in your life, in your todays and tomorrows and the next days and your eternities. He's interested in how we deal with his word that he spoke nearly 2,000 years ago in Galilee, that we've had to read together this morning. And he wants to ensure that that same word he spoke whilst here on earth is spoken in the gospel again this morning. As we gather as the church, we stand on the edge of momentous times. We're not in control of what happens. Jesus is here. He's in charge. And he isn't here to judge you or condemn you. He's not here to take life and to impose more and more burdens on you. He's here to lift those burdens from you. You heard that, I hope, in the text. We were looking at this passage last week as he cries out to the weary and the heavy laden, and he calls them to come to him and he will give them rest. I'm talking with many of you afterwards. We were able to thank God that Jesus does not call the omnicompetent and the in need of nothing, but he calls the burdened. He calls the weary, because that was us, or at least it was most of you, probably all of you. And we thought about the sheer weight of pressures of life that bring these burdens upon us. There are the burdens that crush us as we just try to live by ourselves. We try to carry our worlds by ourselves. And Jesus calls us to him, and he brings us to his Father who knows our needs and who shapes our lives. And he's ready to love us as his children, as he loves his own son. Jesus is saying, you don't have to live by yourself. In fact, you're not created to live by yourself. You don't have to struggle on carrying all of that weight by yourself. You can cast your burdens onto a Father who cares for you. We can do what we were created for. We can live with God under his plan and care in Christ Jesus. Then there was the burden we thought of of our inadequacy in the light of all that's expected of us. Do you not get burdened by that sense of not measuring up to some standard? Or am I the only person here? No, I'm getting some nods at last. And rightly so, we should be burdened under that weight, because when we look at God's law, when we look at the demands of the law, it doesn't say just try your best now. It says be holy even as God is holy. Be like God. The law says do this and you will live. And the weary, they know that they haven't done it. And they can't do it. And we go on trying. We make new efforts. We promise that we'll be better people. But then the law uncovers the idolatry of our lives. Dave was talking about that in the opening prayer. We find that where the law starts, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind and strength. We love everything and anything before God. We love our bicycles and our hamsters and our hobbies and especially ourselves before God. And then the law shows and uncovers the covetousness of our lives and our lust and our pride and selfishness and the bitterness and the anger. And we're crying out, these are standards that we can't meet. Or religion comes back and says, well, try harder then. And it puts more burdens onto us. But it doesn't work. Do you know what happens usually when we just go along this route? We end up pretending. Ah, we're great actors. If people were saying, well, you've just got to try harder, and they all seem to be doing so well, then we pretend we're doing really well as well. And yet, that's even more burdensome, because we're breaking inside, because we know we're not meeting those standards. And then Jesus speaks into that situation to the people who are crushed and says, you come to me. Come to me. And I'll give you rest. I've met those standards. His life is perfect in God's sight. And he gives you his righteousness like a robe of salvation to enable you to stand faultless in God's sight. That is rest. Then there's the burden of sin, the guilt of the past, the failures of the present. There are probably many, if not most of us here, who are carrying something of that weight. Some of us here will be in the midst of moral crises. And nobody else knows about it. We don't know where to turn. We don't know how to carry on. Well, look, listen to Jesus. He says, come to me. Stop running away from me. Do what the hymn writer tells you to do when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Upward I'll look and see him there, Jesus, who made an end to all my sin. Come to me, says Jesus, with your guilt, with your sin. I can carry that. We can sort this out. There can be a new start, a new beginning, a new life. I can give you rest. And there is the offer. Jesus is offering you everything. But why should you trust Jesus? There are many people who make great big claims in this world. Why should Jesus be any different? Why should you do what he says here and come to him and trust him for this rest? Well, I want to give you three reasons this morning. And the first is you should trust him because he has all authority given to him. Did those words strike you when we overheard Jesus talking to his Father and about his Father in verse 27? Everything has been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. That is a massive thing to say. Do you believe it? If you do, then you will trust him with absolutely everything. If you don't believe that, then you'll need to get as far away from Jesus as possible, because he's claiming to be God here. He's not claiming to be a good teacher with a new philosophy on life. He's not claiming to be up there amongst the greats in the Hall of Fame of history, alongside the Platos and the Aristotles and Copernicus and Confucius and Gandhi and Pele and Churchill and all the other ones. Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God, who alone is known by the Father and who alone knows the Father because he's always been with the Father in the triune Godhead. He's claiming to be God incarnated into our humanity, into our world, to be the Messiah who was promised from the beginning of time. It's not good enough for a person to say, well, Jesus was a great teacher. He was a really good example. In fact, Jesus is my favourite teacher. I just love Jesus's take on life. The way that he comes at things from a different angle is fabulous. That's not enough to say that. Jesus's claims are the greatest and the most important ever. He's from God. He is God. He alone can save you. And what does it say about how the Father views the Son? When it says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. Well, you can answer this. Well, what does that say about what the Father thinks of the Son? All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Well, someone. He trusts him. Absolutely. You wouldn't dream of handing over your car keys, your house keys, your bank cards, the number for your offshore account in the Cayman Islands, or most importantly of all, your mobile phone, to just anyone, would you? Maybe to your husband or your wife. I'm getting some shakes of the head at that point. Especially not to your husband or your wife, not the bank cards. Well, it proves my point. We don't hand over everything to anyone, and yet the Father has done that to his Son, Jesus. He was prepared to do that because he knows him. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows what he is like completely. No one knows how utterly trustworthy Jesus is apart from the Father. And knowing his Son, he's happy to hand everything over to him. What is everything? My Father has handed everything over to me. Well, I guess everything is everything. But in particular, we could say the responsibility to carry out God's plan for the world. There are all those Old Testament promises that God's made. And you'll notice if you read through the Old Testament that God's promises, they don't get smaller and smaller as we go through time. That's what happens with politicians' promises. They promise you the world to start off with, and then by the time they've actually got around to delivering, it's a few crumbs. God's promises get bigger and bigger and bigger as we go through the Old Testament. There's the first promise that he's going to send someone who is going to crush Satan's head. Someone who's going to take on the powers of darkness and evil and completely defeat them. Then not only will he do that, he will create a new family. Out of the disintegration of society in this world, he will gather together a family that will be so vast it will be like the number of the stars in the heaven. Then he will send someone to be a blessing to every single nation on earth. Then he says, and this person will destroy death forever. Imagine hearing that for the first time. Everybody around you is dying. And here's a promise. I'm going to send someone who will destroy death forever. And I'll wipe out disease and sadness. I'll take away shame and failure. He'll bring in new heavens and a new earth. Eden will be restored and God will dwell with his people. He promises someone who will carry our grief and our sorrow, our sin and our punishment. This is God's plan. His plan is to fix everything, to make things right between him and us, to bring in salvation and joy and glory. And everything has been committed by the Father into the hands of Jesus. The Father has said to his Son, all this, it rests on you. If you look back to verse 19, you see one of Jesus' favourite descriptions of himself. And he calls himself the Son of Man. For us, it's quite an unusual title. We'd always think that Jesus would call himself the Son of God. But his favourite description of himself is the Son of Man. And it's a messianic title that comes from the Old Testament, from the book of Daniel, where we meet one like the Son of Man, chapter 7, verse 13. I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That is Jesus, God's Son, but prepared to become the Son of Man, come through the Virgin's womb into our humanity to be one of us. And he's entrusted by God to do what another man couldn't do, to undo what another man had done. The first Adam had represented us all, and he brought death and darkness and fracture and failure into this world. And Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, would undo what Adam had done and bring about God's plan of salvation. The Father trusts him and nobody else. And that by itself is the greatest reason, I think, why I should trust him. He hands everything over to Jesus. For this Christmas period, we'll probably read those words from Isaiah about the Messiah a number of times. And when we have that child who is born, that son who is given, and we're told his names, that the last bit we're told is, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. In other words, everything rests on Jesus. The weight of the world is carried by him, and he will not fail. Satan knows that. That's why he hurls everything at Jesus in the Gospels. But the Father knows that when he's tempted, he won't give in, because he's representing you. And he's not going to fail, because he loves you. And when the way's hard and the opportunity is just to go back to his Father as quickly as possible. He doesn't give up because he's there for you. And he loves you and he represents you and he's not going to fail you. When he's faced with the hatred and the hostility of this world by people who represent us just like us, he doesn't give back what it deserves. He gives himself. He is awesome and majestic. He's the only one the Father trusted. And he's the one who calls you to trust him. Don't you see the authority and the majesty that he has in his life? Who is this, people say, that the winds and the waves obey him? Who is this who can cast out demons, who can heal the sick, who can raise the dead? The one who has all authority. And more, he has the authority to judge. It's very much in Jesus' hands. He's already announced judgment on Chorazin, Capernaum and Bethsaida early on in that passage because they rejected the gospel. But he also has ability to save and to forgive. You remember the story of the paralyzed man who's lowered into Jesus' presence. And the first thing that Jesus says is, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." He doesn't say rise up and walk. He deals with the big problem first of all. Your sins are forgiven you. And everybody says, "What's this man saying? Who has authority to forgive sins apart from God himself?" And Jesus shows his authority, that he is God, as he says to the man, "Take up your bed and walk." It will cost Jesus more than a few words to forgive that man's sin. He'll have to carry them himself on the cross. But there's his authority. He has authority to judge. He has authority to save. God's given all things into the hands of Jesus. And he's the one who calls you this morning. He's mighty. He's awesome. He's invincible. You're going to trust someone like that, aren't you? Well, let me give you another reason to trust him. He is also so kind and gentle and humble. Look at verse 29. "Learn from me," he says, "for I am gentle and lowly in heart." I love that juxtaposition. The mightiest one who has all the power and all the authority, the one before whom every single knee is going to bow, is also the gentlest and the most humble. And that kindness, that approachability, allied to such majesty and power, surely convinces us to respond to his invitation and trust him. He is humble. In fact, we can go further than that. We can say he humbled himself. There are people who are humble and we look around at them and we think, and with good reason, they haven't got anything to boast about. Well, Jesus had everything. He is the Son of God. He had all of the glory, all of the reputation and fame of eternity. And yet, Paul says in Philippians 2, "Have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be held on to at all costs, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." He wasn't just humble, he humbled himself for you. He emptied himself of his glory for our sakes. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. He took the lowest place in the universe for you. And the loneliest place in the universe, where that relationship between the Father and the Son was in some way fractured, where he was forsaken by the Father that he'd been with for all eternity so that we should never, ever be forsaken. He became the sin bearer for his people and paid everything we owed through his death. And as the risen, glorious Jesus, he is still so gentle. Maybe you don't think on that quality enough, but it's the one that he calls you back to. Learn from me. Understand this about me. This is my character, says Jesus. I'm gentle. You go back to the Old Testament, you read that he wouldn't break a bruised reed or extinguish a smoking candle. Isaiah's not talking about reeds and candles. He's talking about people. People like us. And you look at the kind, gracious way that Jesus deals with people. We've been going through Mark's gospel, and it's just been so exciting in the community groups, seeing how Jesus deals with people. He's gentle with them. He crosses over the sea in a storm to find legion, the man possessed by all those demons. Nobody else can help him. Everyone else runs away from him. And the disciples are probably about to pull Jesus back into the boat to escape and row as fast as they can as legion comes running down the mountain, and Jesus goes to him and he saves him. There's the woman caught in adultery in John's gospel, and they've got rocks in their hands ready to stone her, and Jesus deals so graciously and kindly and gently with her. And he leads her out of her darkness, out of her sin, into his light and his love. There's a Samaritan woman that he goes out of his way to meet by the well and saves her. There's the dying thief. There's the little children that he calls to him. There's all the flawed, failed sinners of the first century. And you don't find Jesus beating them up and haranguing them and smashing them and put more and more burdens on them. He's gentle. He speaks the truth, but he calls them to himself. In fact, so much so that his enemies came up with the biggest insult that they could possibly come up with. And they said, this Jesus, he's the friend of sinners. And I think that was the biggest compliment they could have ever paid to Jesus. I don't think Jesus minded that being said about him at all, because he is the friend of sinners. There's no burden that you could bring to him this morning that he couldn't bear. There's no secret that you've got that you can't share with him, because you can trust him. He knows about it anyway, because he knows everything. And yet still, knowing everything about you, he says, come. We looked last week at people who never see their need and therefore never come. But there are also those who do see their guilt and they don't think they're able to come to Jesus. That's not true. He doesn't sit in judgment on you. He is gentle and compassionate and kind. Yes, he's awesomely powerful. He smashed death. He broke the grave. He destroyed the devil, but he will not destroy you. He lifts burdens. He saves souls. He gives rest. And then just a couple of words in closing. The third reason why you should trust him is what Dave was saying in the children's talk. He is the only one who can help with the greatest need of all. No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. God's plan in salvation was not simply to save you from hell. That wasn't enough. And it wasn't simply to take you to heaven and let you join the work team in heaven and do some celestial washing up and hoovering and things. God's great plan was to bring you to himself, into his family, to be sons and daughters alongside Jesus. He wants to give you the greatest gift of all, himself, so that you, with Jesus, can look at God and say, Abba, Father. That's eternal life. Not just life in the future, it's life now. John 17, Jesus prays to his Father and says, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the one true living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Well, the only way to know God as Father and to live under his fatherly care is through the Son. And we become so weary and heavy laden looking for another route. But here's rest. Coming home to God's fatherly love and care for time and eternity through Jesus. You can trust him. You must. He's the door. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as Jesus' words have been read again today, that we will respond by faith to the one that you trusted with everything for our salvation, to the one who is so mighty that he can still the storms, that one day before his face the heavens will be rolled up like a scroll, the universe will be folded like a man folding up a garment. And yet this one who has such power shows such love and compassion and gentleness to us and says, come to me, I'll carry your burdens, I'll give you rest. So help us to do just what he's asked us to do, to turn from the struggles of seeking to do this ourselves, to come to a Saviour who saves to the uttermost all who come to you through him. Amen.